I hope you don't get tired of me saying thanks to the Lord and to our choir and instrumentalist and leadership for the awesome job they do in leading us in worship. I certainly don't get tired of hearing it. I was thinking while they were singing that Psalm 24, what incredible talent. And then I thought, yeah, that's more than talent. That's a lot of hard work and dedication. I don't know if you know these people show up here on 6 o'clock on Monday nights and rehearse every single week, rehearse at home, and then come back again and put it together. It's amazing to me the caliber of commitment that we have here in the leadership and the membership of Champion Forest Baptist Church. That's not true everywhere, unfortunately, not every church. In fact, I was having a conversation recently with a friend who planted a church, started a church, and he was sharing, honestly, some of his frustration in the ministry where he'd been called to serve, the church that he planted. And what he said was, he said, David, we have the hardest time getting our folks to commit to do anything. He said, we have a difficult time getting them to serve. And no matter how much we teach and ask and share and pray, they just don't give. It's almost like they just come and go and come and go and never give or serve or put back or lead or help. I asked him, just honestly, I wasn't trying at all to be argumentative. I said, what do you suppose is the reason for that? I mean, is it the context? Is it your community? Is it the culture? What is that? He said, honestly, I think we're getting what we asked for. He said, when we planted this church, we had the vision to make it easy for people to come. And we wanted to just open the door and say, just come. And we didn't express any expectations in those early days. And now I think we're just simply getting what we asked for. Not so with Jesus. When Jesus addressed a crowd, he expressed expectation. Today we're in Luke chapter 14 as we continue down the timeline in the life and ministry of Jesus. We've seen him in the crowds as he preached that marvelous Sermon on the Mount, raising the standard, the bar of righteousness, and in so doing demonstrating our complete inability to measure up to God's standard of righteousness on our own and our total dependence upon him for salvation and for righteousness. To be right with God, we have to be in Christ and his righteousness in us. We've seen Jesus at a high point in his ministry when there were just thousands and thousands, perhaps a multitude of people gathered all around him, wanting something from him. And we noticed what he did. He loved them. He showed them he cared. And he told them the good news. But we come today to the turning point in his ministry. There is this window of time where things begin to change. If you're judging the success of his ministry, you'd say he's peaked and now he's on the descent, at least in terms of the number of people who are hanging around, as things are changing now. Look with me at Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him. We're used to that. For several weeks, we've seen the crowds, the multitudes. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, does not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So to the crowds, which for most of us would have been an immediate measure of success. Look at all these people. We must be doing something right. Look at this crowd of folks. They like us. Look at these people. Pragmatically speaking, what we're doing is working. Don't change a thing. Don't be confrontational. Don't be divisive. Be careful what you say and how you say it. In some cases, we make the crowd our measure of success, but not Jesus. As you can see from the text today, Jesus is much more concerned with the quality than he is the quantity. Let's go back into this text and dig down a little deeper, shall we? And I want you to pay particular attention to the three phrases, or the same phrase three times that Jesus uses, cannot be my disciple. There is a difference between being in the crowd and being a disciple. Let's go there. The first, verse 45 again says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, this is the Jesus now about to extend an invitation to come a little closer. And it is a call to commitment, to count the cost and to lay it all on the line. Surrounded now by a crowd who, no doubt, some of whom were there out of curiosity. They'd heard about this Jesus, his fame preceded him, and they wanted to see some tricks and some signs and some miracles. Oh, there were others in the crowd, I'm sure, who had need of miracles. They were the lame and the blind, and they were the hurting and the hopeless and the helpless. There were plenty there in the crowds who needed something from Jesus. Who could blame them for coming to the one who had met so many other needs? But would it be too far off base to suggest that most of the people in that crowd were in that crowd around Jesus because of what he could do for them? That's a characteristic of the crowd. I'm in this crowd around this guy, and somewhere in here is the desire, a need, a curiosity, a hope, or an expectation. But I am here to see if this guy's got anything for me. I wonder how common that is today, that we gather in the crowd around Christ in hopes that he'll bless us, help us, say something kind to us, move us along. After all, doesn't God exist for us, to serve us, to bless us, to help us, to make our lives better? Let's see. There's a difference, of course, between the crowd and the disciple. Let's analyze that for just a moment. A disciple, as you know by definition, is someone who listens, follows, pays attention, watches, and learns. He follows closely, he watches and learns, and he does exactly what he sees the master do. Another word is apprentice or learner, follower. But it doesn't mean to follow at a distance. It doesn't mean to learn part or portion. It means to get right up next to the one you're following. It means to sit very close. There's actually an old Jewish proverb or well-wished statement that says something like this: may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Now, why would anyone wish that you be covered in the dust of your rabbi? It doesn't sound all that appealing to us, does it? We do everything we can to avoid dust. But the comment indicates the proximity of a disciple to the teacher. To be so close and so connected and so in line that the dust my rabbi kicks up, he kicks up on me. There's a difference between being in the crowd and being his disciple, and the fundamental difference is in our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And so it's decision time for the crowd around Jesus. If you're going to follow Jesus, stop and think about it for a moment. I'm about to tell you, crowd, what it takes to be a disciple. If you want to follow me, this is what it takes. If anyone, verse 26 tells us, comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sister, yes, even his own life, here is that phrase, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus here, by the way, is not telling us to hate our families. He's already commanded us that we should love each other, even our enemies. So he must not be talking literally about hating our family members. We've been commanded to love our wives, husbands. We've been commanded to honor and obey our parents. We've been commanded to love one another. There's no contradiction here in terms. Jesus instead is using hyperbole. He is making a point by using an extreme. Remember when he said, how can you, with a telephone pole sticking out of your eye, judge another who has a piece of sawdust in his? Well, you don't suspect Jesus saw somebody in the crowd with a telephone pole sticking out of their eye, do you? Of course not. That's hyperbole. He's using an extreme exaggeration to make a simple point. And here he says you must, by comparison, put in relationship such a stark contrast between your love and devotion for me and your love and devotion for others that it would seem almost as if you hated them compared to the love that you have for me. The point being, of course, if you come to me, this is how you must be willing to come to me. You must put me first. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is to be our, yours and my, first priority. First, number one, top. The best, if necessary, the only, but certainly the number one, my number one priority. We are not coming to Jesus to add Jesus to our list of other influential figures. We are not adding him to the lineup among others who contribute significantly to our lives. We are not coming to claim Jesus as one of many or even one as a few, but the only one who deserves our allegiance and our devotion and our commitment and our dedication and our love and our honor and our service. Jesus is to be number one. I was sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with someone once, a lady, and she was more than happy to hear the gospel. I was so pleased that she seemed to be so receptive. I asked her if she'd like to receive Jesus, invite him into her heart, place her faith and trust in him. She said, oh yes, I would love to do that. I led her through a simple prayer of salvation. And then I began to talk to her about following up in that decision and following Christ and what discipleship meant, and I suddenly got a great resistance and realized what was going on. This lady had no intention of repenting. This lady had no intention of turning. This lady had no intention of surrendering. This lady just wanted to add Jesus to the other religious figures on her shelf. She was happy to take Jesus along, but she wasn't willing to leave the others behind. I think there are a lot of folks that see the world and religion and Jesus in that way today. They put him on the shelf. They're happy to have him in the conversation. After all, wasn't he a good man? Wasn't he a great moral teacher and leader? Wasn't he an influential person? Yes. But he was much more than that. He is God's unique son who came and lived in the flesh, died on the cross, was buried to pay the penalty for our sin, and was raised again. Jesus is more than one of many. He is much more than one of a few. Jesus is the only one, the number one, and ought to be our first priority in all things. Jesus is number one. That means to put him first, to let him be the leader, to make sure that he is in charge of our lives. He is the captain of our lives. He's in the driver's seat, if you will. Let's get this straight. I just cringe whenever I see this on somebody's license plate or their bumper sticker. Now, I don't want to be mean or disrespectful or ugly to you. If you got this on your bumper out there in the parking lot, we probably know what you probably mean by this. After all, it's nothing new. This is a saying that originated back in 1945 when Robert Lee Scott wrote a book chronicling his exploits as a pilot in World War II, later made into a film about World War II. And the title was simply this: God is my co-pilot. Now, my guess is that Robert Lee Scott meant us to understand that when he got in his plane and took off, the Lord was with him. I understand that. I just wish he might have chosen a little different use of the words, so that now, these many years later, we wouldn't still see this on people's bumpers and license plates and t-shirts, because I'm afraid we've taken it out of the context of its original use and put it into another context wherein we say, God has come along beside of me to help me. May I just suggest to you that you can simply remove that C-O from the phrase and you're getting closer to the truth. God is no man's co-pilot. He does not come along beside of us to help us live our lives. Ugh. That's Hebrew, by the way. I'll do it later in Greek. The Lord gave me a thought. It's not original with me. He reminded me, God does not exist for our good. We exist for God's glory. God's glory is our good. God's not to be mine or yours or anybody else's co-pilot. Jesus isn't going to come along beside of us and be available to us to help us when we need him. Do for us, serve us, bless us, help us. Listen, that's not number one. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord and putting him in first place and making him our top priority means that we come to him and say, Lord, what are you up to? And what do you want me to do? Lord, this life that I live is your life to be lived. Live your life in me and through me. It puts me automatically in a position of surrender and commitment and dedication to the one who is to be number one. If he is not in first place, my friend, we have him out of place. And if Jesus is not in first place, rather out of place in our list of priorities, then we, listen to me carefully, Jesus' words cannot be his disciple. It's a tough call, isn't it? Let's look at another verse. Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, here it is again, cannot be my disciple. And here we have what appears to be a preview of the things to come. Jesus has already told his disciples what's coming. He's already given them a picture of the future. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. They understood that part. They didn't like it. I'm going to be raised again. They did not understand that. This is a preview of what will come, or what it is when Jesus demonstrates his expectations in his own obedience to the Father's will. Jesus, to be a faithful son in obedience to his Father, would carry his cross and in so doing demonstrate unconditional surrender, total commitment, 100% dedication, and the right list of priorities, along with a willingness to pay the price, to do whatever is necessary, whatever it takes, to put the Father on the throne. So for us to be a disciple, we must not only put Jesus first, we must be willing likewise to pay the price. I'm afraid some of us sometimes think that Jesus is to pay us in blessings for following him. I believe that was the sentiment in some of the crowd that day. We read in John that after he fed the 4,000, others kept hanging around waiting for another free meal. It led to an interesting discussion about bread that doesn't last and bread that does last and how Jesus is the bread of life. And as he explained what that meant, many turned back from following after him, not because they couldn't get it on religious terms, because they didn't want to understand the fact that it didn't include a free meal. That Jesus did not exist to bless them, but they instead to bless him. Jesus does not pay us in blessings to follow him. We choose to follow him, and in so doing, we find it a privilege to pay the price of discipleship. I'm telling you, they're not lining up these days to be like the suffering Jesus. There is no long line of people wrapped all the way around the building to be like the one who is despised and rejected, who is falsely accused and beaten and ridiculed and paraded through the streets in shame and crucified. No long line of people for that Jesus. The crowds are starting to thin out, if you know what I mean. Bless me, Jesus. A lot of those. Lord Jesus, let me bless you by following you and striving to be just like you, and the all of you that you are, even to the point of your dedication and your surrender and your commitment and your willingness to carry your cross to death. Lord Jesus, let me demonstrate to you by being willing to cover the cost of discipleship in order to be just like you. The invitation to take up our cross is an invitation to make a statement of our willingness to follow Jesus in the way of Jesus, the whole way of Jesus. We like the happy Jesus. We like the bless me Jesus. We like the help me Jesus. We like the Jesus that somehow owes us a happy life and a fat bank account and a good job and a great office and a cool title and a fast car and a big house. Help me Jesus. Don't I deserve it? Hey, maybe we ought to listen a little closer to his invitation. If you're going to come after me, you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be a follower of me, here's something to learn. There's a price to be paid for righteousness. This world that you live in has fallen, and it is opposed to God's work and righteousness in the world. If you choose that path, you're going to come up against some resistance. Hello? The world's not going to pat you on the back for following Jesus. Can't figure out why we're whining and complaining and crying about the world being opposed to devout Christians. They're supposed to be. It's in their DNA. Why is it so shocking and surprising that the media is against us? Oh my, everybody's against us. Hey, that's a good sign. That may mean you're on the right road. Had a friend suggest one time that if you don't meet the devil head on once in a while, you might want to go in a different direction. You might be going the same way he is. Change roads. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, you have overcome the world. How? Because we're with Jesus. But don't think Jesus exists to shield us from the very thing he embraced. He embraced opposition. He embraced suffering. He embraced the cross and its shame, demonstrating therein his total and unconditional, without hesitation, commitment to the will of the Father. And when we take up our cross, that is our public statement of self-denial, of total commitment and unconditional surrender to the will of God, whatever it takes. Well, if we'd be willing to answer that call, we'd join a long line of wonderful Christian saints who throughout thousands of years of Christian history have paid the price. From the first of his apostles, their martyrdom, throughout the Christian history, even into our recent history. Lately, a new book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer has come out. I encourage you to read it. I read probably one of his greatest works in seminary. It really impacted my life. Occasionally, I'll go back and flip through the marked pages and the dog-eared corners. The book was called The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during the rise of the Third Reich, when Adolf Hitler began to push the church into the closet, say, do whatever y'all want to do, just keep it to yourselves and keep the door closed, keep the windows shut. We will take care of the people. We will lead in the affairs of men. There will be a separation of church and state between what happens out here in the marketplace and what happens in your church place. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others stood and said, no, we have a responsibility. We have a call of God. We must stand. We must influence. We must lead. Cost him his life. Even when he had opportunities to flee and to save his own life, Dietrich Bonhoeffer chose instead to stay and to stand and to be counted a disciple of Jesus. This statement stayed with me. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When we began to follow Jesus, we embrace the cross and all that it means. And then we pick that cross up and we carry it with us wherever we go. This has nothing to do with your neighbors or your teenagers. They are not the cross you have to bear. Don't minimize the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. It calls for more than putting up with a little frustration or inconvenience. It calls for total surrender, complete obedience, and sacrifice. Oh, I know that's not very popular in America today, but I hope we're not reinventing Christianity to suit our current society. I remember the story, perhaps you do too, of some missionaries in the 1950s who went down into the jungles of Ecuador. Jim Elliot being one of those among five who spent weeks building a relationship with an unreached people group, a tribe, the Aka Indians. Finally making contact and building a relationship, something went terribly wrong, and all five of them died on a sandbar in the river, speared. In spite of the fact they had side firearms and weapons, they fired them into the sky hoping to break off the attack, but they would not kill. And the reason they would not is because to do so would send that person to hell without the gospel, without Jesus. Instead, choosing to take the spear and die. Jim Elliott's journal found among the wreckage of that airplane and those bodies. You probably can't read it on the screen, so let me read what has been underlined. From October 28th, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Someone might have suggested to Jim Elliot, as they have to other missionaries going into dangerous places, "You'll die there." I suspect the response would have been, "No problem. I died years ago. The life I live, Christ lives in me." In our own day and time, in our own modern era, still there is the call to count the cost and to pay the price. Iranian Christian Yusef Nadarkhani, a pastor, a Christian in the underground church of Iran, arrested in 06 for apostasy, leaving the Muslim faith, punishable by death, though he had never been a Muslim. Arrested again in 2009 and sentenced to death, but most folks don't know the reason he was arrested the second time was because he went down to the schoolhouse where his two boys were being trained and forced to take classes in the Quran, and he objected based on the Iranian constitution, which gives religious liberty, sorta, and was arrested and sentenced to death, and still sits on death row, the sentence imminent. Many of you, we have been praying for Pastor Yusef for many months now, hoping, waiting for something to happen. Three times the government came to Yusef and allowed him to recant his faith in Christ, to take Jesus off the top of the list, put him down there as one among many, to get over this whole call to be a Christian disciple thing, to water it down, to take it easy, to ease up a little bit and live. Think of all the good you could do if you just lived. Three times this pastor has said, "I will not deny Christ. I will not renounce my faith. I will not give up on Jesus. I'll die first." And he may. And if he does, I suggest there will be no regrets, for he will count his life an investment in eternity. Do you know 3 years after Jim Elliot and those four other men, those missionaries, died on the beach of Ecuador, two of their wives came to the very village to minister to the people who murdered their husbands? And to this day, there is a strong Christian presence in that very village among those very men who killed those missionaries. Why? The call of Christ is to put Jesus first and to be willing then to pay the price, whatever it is. Steve Saint, who is Nate's son, he died on that beach with Jim Elliot, wrote of his father's life and was more impressed with the fact that he lived for Christ than he was that he had died for Christ. And I'm reminded of a favorite song of mine that says, "You never know what's worth living for until you know what you'll die for." Being willing to pay the price just simply means we're willing to live the life. Let's get that third phrase. We find it in verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus had a habit, have you noticed, of laying it all on the line every time. And the word that he uses here to renounce, there are a lot of other words, but I like this way of looking at this word. It means to say goodbye. It means to let it go. It means to release it. It means not to hold on to it. Jesus did exactly that. The inauguration of his ministry, he's in the wilderness and Satan tempts his appetites and he renounces his flesh. He let it go, said goodbye. How about power and how about fame? Appealing to just about any of us, but Jesus renounced his flesh and let it go. He said goodbye. To his own hometown who rejected his teachings, to his family when they tried to interfere with his ministry and his obedience to the Father, to Peter who said, "This will never happen to you," Jesus renounced even Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You're getting in the way. I'm going to let you go and say goodbye." Jesus made a habit of laying it on the line every time, even to his own life, he renounced it. He didn't deserve what he got, you know. So his life was his to keep. They couldn't have taken his life, you know. His life was his to keep. But the expression of his willingness to lay it down is a demonstration of his total commitment to you and me and his willingness to renounce everything and anything that got in the way of the Father's redemptive activity in the world, the saving of your soul and mine. You might say Jesus kept everything on the table, always available. So to be his disciple, we too must be willing to let it go. Let what go? Let anything go. Let everything go. Let it all go. I have in my mind the picture of keeping everything on the table, not putting anything away. I'm not putting this in the safe deposit box to keep it for later. This isn't going to get hidden in one of those closets for later. This isn't going to be tucked away under the mattress or between the mattresses. It's all on the table, Lord. And you see anything here, Lord, that you want? You can have it. Anything here, Lord, that you want to take away? You don't have to pry it out of my fingers. I'll give it to you. I let it go. I renounce it all. Everything's on the table, Lord. Can you see? And a disciple must be willing to renounce anything and everything for the sake of the call to follow after Jesus. Live with an open hand and let it all go. Had a lady say to me one time, she'd gotten in a bit of a squabble with another person, and she said, "Pastor, I've got this problem, and I just want to get it right with God because I'm afraid if I don't, he'll take my ministry from me." And I said, "I can solve that for you. Let it go. Give it to him. Even your ministry is his. Everything we have, everything we own, it's all his. If we grab life with a fist and hang on to all we can, we lose. But if we open our palm and let it go, anything, everything, whatever it is, anything that might hinder our walk with the Lord, anything that might slow us down in our progress with the Lord, anything that might impede the intimacy of our Lord, anything that might chill our passion for the Lord, anything that might get in the way of our love for the Lord, anything that might hinder or obstruct the testimony of our Lord, let it go. There's nothing worth hanging on to. Let it go. Sometimes you got to open your hand to get your hand in his. Have you ever had a situation, a child, this happened in my family a lot, I bet it did yours. They love those lollipops, you know, or anything sweet, and everything sweet is sticky. on the hand of a 3 or 4 or 5 year old. They hadn't quite figured out how to get the wrapper just right so that it doesn't get on the hand, you know? So they got this lollipop going, both hands all up in it, and both hands are just so sticky, and now it's time to cross the street. You know what we got to do when we cross the street, don't we? We got to hold hands. Oh, no. I used to want to hold ponytails because those hands are sticky and gross. Sometimes you got to let that lollipop go to get across the street, sweetheart. Sometimes you got to wash all that sticky stuff off your hand to get your hand in the hand of the Father. Amen. There's some things in our hands today that we have a death grip on that maybe we ought to let go of. Whoever does it, renounce everything. Let it go. Say goodbye to it. Release it. Say, it's of no value to me, Lord. Compared to you, it's worthless. I'll let it go. It's because we have made a decision not to be in the crowd where we hope to get more into our hands, but because we are disciples who are willing to let go of anything in our hand that hinders our walk with the Lord. Everything's on the table. My yes is on the altar. My life is in His hands. We have some things, but we don't love things. We have careers and homes and cars and other stuff that we have, but we hold all that stuff loosely, don't we? Because if we don't, we might fall in love with it, and if we fall in love with it, it will have us. Open hand, let it go. Yes, but there are things more valuable than all those things. How about my family? Oh, how much we should love our families. How much should we be devoted to our families? How much should we be committed to our families? All this should be true. But you know, it's a fact that if we hold on to our families and exclude our relationship with Christ, we're not much good to our families. Do you know what I've discovered? I'm a better husband and a better father if I'm a better disciple. If I put Jesus first in my life, you can guarantee that Beverly's going to have a better husband. And Jonathan, Hannah, and Rebecca are going to have a better father. And you're going to have a better pastor. And the world's going to have a better example of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We must understand that letting go doesn't mean losing. It means gaining, don't you see? It means gaining the things that are of greater value in exchange for the things that don't matter much. So, let me close with a short comparison and let you make a decision today. We have this story in the scriptures of the rich young ruler or the young man who came to Jesus to get what Jesus had for him. What must I do to inherit eternal life, he said. And Jesus preached a short sermon and gave an invitation, and the man went away sad because he was very wealthy and he couldn't get his priorities straight and he couldn't pay the price or wouldn't, and he wouldn't let go. And so he did not get what he came to get. He went away sad. Part of the crowd, yes. A disciple, no. By his own choice. On the other hand, there are the true disciples who in John chapter 6, I mentioned earlier, when so many turned away from following Jesus because his teachings were too difficult. Jesus then turned to those who were left and said, "Will you desert me too? Do you want to go away too? Are you a part of the crowd? Do you want to follow the crowd now that you see I'm not here to bless you and help you and come alongside of you so that you can live your life to the max? Do you want to leave too?" And the disciples turned and said, "Lord, where will we go? To whom will we go? You have the words of life. You are the Son of God." And in so doing, you know what they were doing? Demonstrating their priorities, Jesus first, willing to pay the price, whatever it takes, and willing to let it go, anything and everything that hindered their walk with Jesus. My question to you today, my friend, is, are you a disciple of Jesus? Getting in the crowd is easy. Becoming a disciple, well, that requires a commitment to put Jesus first. That requires a commitment to pay whatever price is asked of us to keep Jesus first. And being a disciple requires a commitment to let anything and everything go that might slow us down along the way or hinder our walk or our relationship with Christ. that being his invitation, are you a disciple of Jesus?
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.